Our text for today is found again in the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter. So let's open our Bibles there, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. It is a text about God's concern for His little ones. Let's begin this way. The greatest assurance that we have as believers in Christ Jesus is God's love. It is our greatest comfort, our greatest joy. Imagine, if you would, since we are close to Valentine's Day, a shy and not especially pretty girl receiving a Valentine's Day card from the handsomest boy in school. An expression of his genuine attraction and interest in her. Don't you think it would set her heart all a pitter-patter to have something like that happen? I would never have dreamed that he would be interested in me. Far greater is the amazement that God should love us. For we are, in fact, not especially attractive, right? Yet love us he has, and with what a love. Romans 5 speaks of that love and calls it an undeserved love. In Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8 says that God's love is an unbreakable, undeflectable, eternal love. Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has made us his own through Christ. His motive? Ephesians 2:4 said it this way, because of the great love with which he loved us. The Apostle John cried out in amazement, what kind of love has the Father shown us that we should be called the sons of God? God's love is our comfort in trial, our hope in darkness, our strength in pain, our assurance in doubt. The world measures love by the costliness of the gift that love gives. Well, even by that standard, God's love is absolutely measureless. He gave the life of his Son to rescue us from hell. No greater gift could be given. So what assurance, what comfort we have in the love of God, unsought but given, undeserved but eternally maintained, often poorly returned by us but unvarying in its flow to us. Now, I've stirred up our thoughts about God's love this morning because our text in Matthew 18 speaks of that very thing, God's love. It lists for us four expressions of God's concern or God's love for his little ones. Now you remember in the opening verses of this chapter, the opening four verses, Jesus taught the disciples the indispensable place of humility in the Christian life. In those verses, Jesus compared his followers with little children. You remember he brought a little child and stood right in front of them. He said, we as believers need to be like little children at their best, right? Sincere, unpretentious, humble, willing to serve. Now, in verses 5 through 14, Jesus picked up on that thought and expanded it. He unveiled for us God's concern for those humble, childlike followers. Now, children who believe are certainly included here, and perhaps in some senses primary, but the text very clearly, by the time you get to the end of it, stretches beyond that. By adoption, we are all God's little ones, God's children. And that's the way that little ones is used in verse 5 and following in this text. So, as he spoke to the disciples here, Jesus revealed four expressions of God's concern for his adopted children, his little ones. Let me give you four words to summarize those things. To summarize God's concern or love. Number one, equation. Number two, protection. Number three, legion. And number four, devotion. Equation, protection, legion, and devotion. Let's first see God's love for his children by equation. Begin in verse 3. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives such a child in my name receives me." Now, it would seem as we read this text that at first Jesus had only actual children in mind. But as I said, as we move through the text, it's clear that all of God's adopted children, regardless of their age, are in view here. Now, the first way that Jesus revealed his love and God's love for all of us, then his little ones, his adopted children, was by equation. And you saw it there in verse 5. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You see, like a big brother, Jesus equated loving his younger brothers and sisters with loving him. To receive him, the one who is my follower, said Jesus, is to receive me. Now, to receive meant to show hospitality, to give kindness to someone who was in need. So Jesus is saying, show my little brothers and sisters concern when they need help, and it is as if you have loved me. Such equation is typical of family love, isn't it? It's axiomatic that older brothers look out for younger brothers. "Mess with him," says the brawny older brother to the sixth grade bully, and says, "You'll have to answer to me." Right? You mess with my brother, it's the same as messing with me. Older brothers also look out for younger sisters, don't they? "Okay, you can date her, but if you touch her, I'll break both your legs." Right? You see, to offend the younger brother or younger sister is to offend the big brother. That's the picture here. If you receive them, you have received me. Now, the same is true of parental love, that same equation. If I rescued your child from drowning, for example, you would probably be more thankful than if I rescued you. In the same way, though, if I spoke harshly to or mistreated your child, you would be more furious than had I done that to you, the parents. Such is the nature of parental love. To love my child is to love me. And in essence, then, Matthew 18:5, in this verse, Jesus is unveiling his brotherly love. He is unveiling his Father's paternal love for us. "Receive the humblest of servants of mine, and you have received me. I am the king, but if the cook in the kitchen, the one who scrubs the pots and takes out the potato peelings, if you mistreat them, you have mistreated me, the king. If you treat them well, then you have treated me, the king, with respect and love." Jesus made a similar equation over in Matthew 25. Turn there for a moment. In the sheep and the goat judgment, he does the same thing again to show that if you love him, the God of the universe, you will love his children. And to have loved his children is to love him. Matthew 25, verse 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right," that is the sheep, the righteous, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." See what Jesus is saying? If you love my little ones, you have loved me. There is an equation there We are part of the family. We are brothers. We are sons and daughters. And so Matthew 18, verse 5, is the first expression or confirmation of Jesus and God the Father's family love for us in this text. We have been placed in the family, and now, if you love us, you have loved God. An amazing thought of the fellowship, the oneness we have with Christ. An expression of love. Now, there's a second expression in this text as well. It starts in verse 6. We'll call this protection. A second expression of Jesus and God's love for us, their little ones, that is, believers, is their protection. Verse 6. But whoever causes, so it's in contrast with the receiving of verse 5, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block does come. Love naturally protects the one that it loves from unnecessary pain or abuse. For example, as a father, nothing angers me more than to see big, rough kids rudely push my children out of the queue for the slide at the park. Such selfish disregard for those who are smaller and weaker deserves justice, doesn't it? A major league hiding. God sees the abuse of his little ones, his adopted children, in the same light. Verse 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. Now notice there, the little one God is concerned about here is the one who believes in him. The concern is not for a certain age group, but for those who are the humble, meek children who believe in and follow Christ. But while I cannot serve up the justice that is due to the selfish 12-year-old bullies at the park, God, on the other hand, can serve up justice for those who cause to stumble, push down, or trip his little ones. And you see that in the second half of verse 6. It is better for him, the one who has caused the stumbling, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Millstones consisted of two stones. They were used to grind grain, as you would expect. Two stones placed on top of each other, like putting your hands like this. And then they would put the grain in between, and the top stone would be turned around in a circle, and it would crush and grind into dust the grain that was in between, and they would make flour for bread out of that, right? Now, there were two kinds of grinding mills in Jesus' day. There were smaller ones, kind of a hand-powered grinding mill, that women used to produce a small amount of flour. But there were also larger operations, and they used larger grinding mills. And in that case, two large stones would be used, and a donkey would be harnessed to the top stone and would walk in a circle around the stones, moving the top one and therefore grinding the grain in between. The phrase that Jesus used here was literally this: it would be better for him to have a donkey stone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the sea of the sea. Into the depths of the sea. And so it is very clearly the larger millstone, the big one that it takes a donkey to power. That's what Jesus had in mind. Now you can see by this that Jesus is very serious about protecting his little ones. He loves them too much to allow them to be abused without justice being served. If Jesus had been in the mafia, he would have spoken of cement socks or a lead pipe tied around your waist, right? Here it's a donkey stone. God's love for his adopted children is so intense that he responds with fierce justice when someone trips or pushes one of his children. Notice an example of that in the scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Thessalonians were being afflicted, were being bruised and beat up by the people around them. Paul wrote this to them. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, that is what is deserved, to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, the very last thing you ever want to do is trip up, afflict, or cause to stumble one of Jesus' little ones. Because he takes that very seriously, so seriously, that he will judge with flaming fire. The big brother will see that justice is served, right? Now turn back to Matthew 18. I want to take a little more close look at this concept of stumbling for us this morning to show you this in full. Verse 6, Matthew 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, so they are believers, to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, what did it mean to cause someone to stumble? What does Jesus have in mind here? Well, just back a page in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel, a good definition is given. It's a situation where Peter is trying to foolishly rebuke the Lord, as if Jesus could do anything wrong. Verse 22 of Matthew 16. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Jesus was speaking of his death. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. What was the stumbling block? Well, here, Peter was encouraging Jesus to think and do the wrong thing, to do something that dishonored God, to do something that wasn't what God intended. And that's what it means, to cause a little one to stumble. It means to encourage a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to think or do wrong. To encourage a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to think or do wrong. That's why, for example, James 3:1 says that teachers in the church will receive a double judgment. Their judgment will be twice as strict. If they, as teachers, cause God's little ones to stumble by their errant instruction, God will give them a necklace of cement blocks and drop them off 20 kilometers from shore. God is serious about protecting his little ones. He loves them so much. The Greek word here used here in verse 16 is skandalon, that's the noun form, referred to a stone in the path that you tripped over. If you were walking in the bush and not looking where you're going, you trip over a stone, that's a skandalon. The verb was used in chapter 18, skandalizo. As you can hear, we get the word scandalized, to offend or to cause to stumble from it. Now, those who cause God's children to trip up, cause them to stumble on the path of their walk and the following the footsteps of Christ, they receive a summary execution for their evil. They have a donkey millstone tied around their neck and are drowned in the depths of the sea. And that would be, says Jesus, the best thing that could happen to them. The very best. Now, let's examine this thought of stumbling for a moment. What would cause the children of God to stumble? Let me show you five stumbling stones that the world, or sometimes even the church, might lay at the feet of believers causing us to trip up. Five stumbling stones. Start in Matthew chapter 24, because three of them are listed there for us. Matthew 24, the context is Jesus' sermon regarding last days. And he says in verse 10, at that time many will fall away. The verb is scandalizo. Many will stumble, you could translate it. What's going to cause them to stumble? Start in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will stumble and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved. At the end, before Jesus' return, I think what that is saying is that all cultural Christians who superficially profess Christ will fall away. They're going to fall flat on their face in the middle of the path and go no farther. Literally, it says they will be caused to stumble. Well, what causes that? Well, the first thing was in verse 9, persecution. It's the first thing that might cause someone who professes Christ to trip up, persecution. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And so that's the first thing that might cause stumbling. Again, turn to the epistles of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians this time. Paul was very concerned that this sort of stumbling might happen. Remember, he was forced to leave the Thessalonian church shortly after he had planted it. And they had come under persecution, and Paul was extremely concerned for them. He had the same love for his little ones that the Son and the Father have. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when we could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Well, Timothy came back after being sent on that mission and assured Paul that they had not stumbled. They had not stumbled. Timothy, in fact, told Paul that they were flourishing in their faith. Now, those persecutors who were pushing, tripping, and shoving the Thessalonians, though, they had no idea how close they were to swimming with a millstone. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Then in verse 16, he continues to speak of the Jews. They were hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they, the Jews, who were hindering, always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Wrath to the uttermost. God is very serious about those who do anything hurtful or abusive to his little ones. It's an expression of his love. Now, back in Matthew 24, we see then a second stumbling stone as well. Persecution was the first one. A second stumbling stone came in verse 11. It says that for that time many will stumble. Why? Verse 11, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. False teaching is a second stone of stumbling, second of five. How does God deal with those who trip up his people with false doctrine? You might remember Acts chapter 13, where Paul was preaching the gospel to a significant government leader on the island of Cyprus. What happens? There was a Jew named Elymas who tried to interfere in that situation, right? A magician. He was struck blind by Paul. God takes very seriously those who would interfere in the work of his children. Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, Peter spoke of a rather longer lasting darkness, a rather more lasting darkness reserved for those who make God's people stumble with false teaching. Peter began 2 Peter 2 with these words, "But false prophets also arose among the people," that is in the Old Testament, "just as there will also be false teachers among you." Well, in verse 17, Peter addresses these false teachers and he says this, "These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." Jude said in Jude verse 13 that those who place stones of doctrinal stumbling in the way of God's people, says there, they are the ones for whom black darkness has been reserved forever. God loves His little ones. They are precious to Him, and He will cast into eternal darkness those who try to hide the light of His truth from them. Now, a third stone of stumbling also comes out in that Matthew 24 passage. That was in verse 12. The third stone of stumbling, besides persecution, besides false teaching, verse 12 said, "And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Why would people be tempted to stumble in a lack of love? Because of an increase of lawlessness. God will severely judge those who are soft on sin, those who perhaps even promote sin among God's people. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 to see an example of this. God loves His children and wants them to live in holiness and purity. And as a father might be infuriated at a young man who has enticed his daughter and gotten her pregnant, so God is infuriated when someone entices us to sin by perhaps even lowering the standards of holiness and saying, "Oh, it's okay, you can do whatever you want," by an increase in lawlessness. Revelation 2, this is a letter to the church of Thyatira, verse 20. Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel," probably a nickname. No one would ever name their daughter Jezebel, if you know what she was like. "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children," that is her followers, "with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." You see, this woman, nicknamed Jezebel because of her corrupting influence, nicknamed Jezebel by Christ, she taught a tolerance for sin. Sin like idolatry and sexual immorality. "Oh, it's okay. It's not so bad. You can do it." God said, "I will give her the justice that she deserves. She has misled my little ones. She will be judged." I think I've told you before of a youth pastor at a large church here in Pretoria who told his varsity students not to worry if they slept together. He said to them, "Oh, it's God's job to forgive, so you don't really need to feel guilty about that. You know, if it happens, it's just not a big deal. God won't make a problem out of that." I have no doubt that such casual attitude towards sin, preached from a pulpit, caused many in his youth group to stumble. The same thing is true of those in the church today who are promoting things like homosexuality as acceptable behavior. God is going to give what they deserve, those who lower the standards of holiness, therefore encouraging His children to sin. He will protect His children from those who promote an increased tolerance for sin. He will protect them with a donkey stone and a one-way voyage to the bottom of the sea. Now, besides persecution, false teaching, and an increased tolerance for sin, a fourth stumbling stone on the path could be this, Romans 14. Abuse of freedom. Romans 14. Abuse of freedom. probably more of an issue in the New Testament era than in ours, because we're so licentious today that there's no freedom left, really, to be offended by. But this could be a fourth stone on the path that would cause stumbling. Verse 20 of Romans 14. Paul writes, "Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles." You see, the self-styled stronger brother, "Oh, I can do this, it doesn't bother me. I can drink, I can go to these kind of movies, I can do whatever that might be." When he does those things and causes weaker brothers to stumble, because he's flaunting his freedom in Christ, he will also get the millstone treatment from Christ, because he is causing others of Christ's precious little ones to stumble by his flirting with sin. A fifth stumbling stone that might be put on the path that comes, again, not from the world but the church, is this: a lack of love. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. A lack of love. And this will lead us back into our text, because this is exactly what the disciples were dealing with. In Matthew chapter 18, as they were arguing over who was the best and most important and all that. 1 John 2 verse 10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." Well, if the one who loves doesn't cause stumbling, then it would be logical to conclude that the one who does not love his brother in Christ, in fact, what? Causes stumbling. For example, would you have found the disciples' argument over which one of them was the greatest in Matthew 18 edifying if you had been there that day, walking beside them? Or would it possibly have caused you to stumble in the following of their leadership? One suspects so. How can you trust to shepherd you, men who argue over something like that? Or if you came and observed one of our elders' meetings and you saw their anger and accusations or threats and yelling, it would probably cause you to stumble in the trusting of our leadership. Well, thankfully, nothing like that has ever happened at one of our elder meetings, and by God's grace, never will. But if it did, that lack of love would cause us to get the millstone treatment from Christ, because we would be causing one of you, his precious little ones, to stumble. And he loves his children too much to let that happen. So, turn back to Matthew 18 now. All of that comes together to say one thing. God loves his children and he protects them to show it. It is natural for a father to love that way. If you were the father of a small child, one who is just learning to walk, and you saw a young person maliciously putting a toy in front of that child to make her trip and fall, you would be infuriated, wouldn't you? At such cruelty, at such malice. Well, God's response when someone causes one of his children to fall is no less. No difference. We know the love of God. We know the love of Jesus because of the intensity of their reaction towards those who encourage us to do or think wrongly. Verse 7 of Matthew 18, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. As they lower the standards and live in all kinds of sin, they increase their judgment, not only for their behavior, but in fact for enticing God's little ones to do the same." It is inevitable because of sin that stumbling blocks come, said Jesus. But woe to the man through whom that stumbling block does come. Woe to the world that pushes Christians to be like them. Now, there's something else that we need to consider here, though, and it comes in verses 8 and 9. It is not always the world that makes us stumble. It is not always other people around us. Sometimes it is us, right? We're better at making ourselves stumble than anyone else, in fact. Sometimes we trip ourselves up with lust, and Jesus addressed that in this text too. He loves us too much to allow us to trip ourselves up. It's like the athlete who runs perhaps with his toes pigeon-toed, and he points his feet together too much, and he's always tripping over them. And so the coach says, okay, you're going to spend the next year running, watching your feet, and you're going to straighten them out so that you don't trip yourself. The coach is concerned about the runner. He wants him to do his best. In the same way, Christ says, I love you too much to allow you to continue to trip yourself up. And so he gives us a principle in verses 8 and 9 to deal with that. Whereas with the world, they receive summary execution for causing believers to trip. With Christians, when we trip ourselves up, the solution instead is radical amputation. So verses 6 and 7 are summary execution, radical amputation, verses 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot, so he's addressing the little one himself here, causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or feet and to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eyes cause you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the hell of fire. Now, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus intended this to be taken figuratively. It's not a physical surgery. Otherwise, Jesus himself probably would have cut out Peter's tongue, right? Peter is constantly stumbling over it. It was so long that he tripped on it all the time, right? But Jesus never did that, and so this is obviously figurative. Now, when you understand the Old Testament background, it comes even into clearer focus. The right hand and the right eye were Hebrew ways of expressing your best. That which was most important to you. I mean, where would the archer be without the right hand to draw back the string on the bow? Or his right eye to sight the target? Or how about the artist and the scribe? Where would they be without the right hand if that is their dominant hand? I mean, can you sign checks with your left hand? The bank won't clear them if you do. And so as a gate across the top of the stairs keeps a toddler from tumbling down those stairs, so Jesus gave instruction here that keeps us, his little ones, from tumbling down the stairs of life. He says, if there's something in your life that's tempting you, cut it out of your life. The world, I'll deal with them, he says. You need to be dealt with in a different way. Cut out the temptation. Tempted sexually? Cut out the evening visits to your boyfriend's flat. Tempted to look? Never turn on the computer to surf the internet when your wife isn't home. Old friends, old pre-Christ lifestyle, still a temptation? Stop going to their parties. Amputate the temptation. Greed? Stop reading books about how to play the stock market and get rich. Bitterness? Amputate the mental replays of situations where you were offended. Just cut those things off and throw them away from you. They cause you to stumble. God says, I love you too much to allow you to keep on stumbling, so I'm going to give you a way to keep you from stumbling. It's going to be serious. It's going to be radical. It's going to involve amputation. But because I love you, this is what you must do. Just as the doctor, to protect against gangrene, would use amputation to save the patient that is dear to him, so Jesus also protects us from the gangrene of sin. Cut it out. Amputate it. Get rid of the temptation. So, we're seeing the extent of Jesus' love and the Father's love for us, his little ones. First, in verse 5, Jesus equated himself with us. To love them is to love me. Family love. He also protects us from the stumblings caused by ourselves and others. Now, that leads us to a third expression of Jesus and God the Father's love for us. It comes in verse 10, and we'll label it with the word legion. A legion of angels. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Why not? Because I say to you that there are angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Here's the idea. God loves his little ones so much that he has a legion of angels who do nothing but watch his face intently. every minute, every second of every day, watching him for even the smallest glance, a blink of a command to come to our aid, to come to our assistance. God has assigned a whole legion of his angels to that task and nothing else. Now, whether this verse means that there's an angel assigned to every single person as a guardian angel is something that we'll probably never determine this side of heaven, and is probably somewhat doubtful. But it certainly means this. There is a group of angels, a legion, a part of the angelic army whose assignment is to watch God's face and see the smallest flicker of his concern. And when they see it, they flee from his presence to help his little ones. And Jesus' point is, how dare you despise someone that God considers so important as to have a whole legion of angels at his disposal to do nothing but help him? God does love us so much that he uses angels to minister to us. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 speaks of that. It's talking about angels in that section and Christ's superiority to them. And the end of chapter 1 verse 14 says, "Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That's what the angels are there for. To help us because we're wonderful? No, but because God loves us. Now, if you're expecting a grand experience or angelic visitation based on that verse, you might be disappointed or, even worse, open to deception. You might remember Hebrews 13:2 said there that angelic help does come. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." When God sends angelic help, we don't know that it's come. Right? But God sends that help out of his love to rescue, help, and comfort us. We don't know it was angels, but that's how God ministers to his children. And so the point in Matthew 18:10 is, this is an expression of the love of God, and how can you despise one that God loves that much? That he withholds a whole legion of his angels, assigned to nothing but the task of helping his little ones. They're heavenly paratroopers, ready to drop in out of the sky to help God's children. Don't despise those whom God loves so much. Verse 10 of Matthew 18, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." Why? Because God loves them. "I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, as we continue to move through the text, we come to verse 11. Most of you will notice that in the modern versions, verse 11 is set off in brackets. That is to signify that this verse is one of those that was almost with certainty copied into Matthew's gospel centuries after Matthew's gospel was written by Matthew. It's a direct quote of Luke 19 verse 10, and it doesn't appear in the early copies of the gospel of Matthew. And therefore, while it's perfectly true that Jesus came to save the lost, verse 11 probably doesn't belong in Matthew's gospel, and I think we can say that pretty confidently based on the evidence, and so we'll treat it that way. We'll move on to verse 12. In verse 12, we come to the fourth expression of God's love. The fourth expression of God's love. We've seen the equation. We've seen protection. We've seen legion of angels ready to serve us. The fourth expression we'll call devotion. Devotion. Now, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus told a parable, a story with a purpose. That's what a parable was. To teach us about God's love for his little ones, to teach us his devotion. Verse 12, we can call a search, and verse 13, celebration. "What do you think?" says Jesus. "If any man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray." Now think about the numbers being used here. The average general in the army would be delighted if after a battle he had lost only 1% of his forces. The average employer would be thankful if only 1% of his stock was lost to employee theft, carelessness, and that sort of thing. The average shepherd would probably be content if during a whole grazing season he had lost only one sheep out of 100 to robbers or predators or whatever. God, however, is not the average general employer or shepherd. God is a God of perfection. And he refuses to lose even one of his little ones. He loves them too much. If one and only one has strayed or stumbled, he searches for him or her diligently with devotion. See, at the beginning of the chapter, the disciples were arguing over which sheep was most important. Jesus said they are all important. Every last single one. God loves them with a searching devotion. Now, aren't you glad that God's devotion searches for us? And think about it for a moment. When you were born, however many years that has been, God already had many sheep, didn't he? Many sheep. He already had a fold full of millions who had believed in the ages before you were born. And what if God had considered that to be enough and had not searched for you? What if he had said, I have 99,999,999 sheep in my fold? I'm kind of tired after all this work. Why bother with the effort to find just one more? Let the one lost insignificant sheep go its way. I have enough who believe in me. I'm content. God has other sheep besides you. Many other sheep. And he could have let you wander, stray, fall over cliffs, and be eaten by predators. He could have let you be swallowed up in hell. After all, what's one sheep when you have millions? But God's love is not like that, is it? His searching love won't let you be lost, even if you're just one. Aren't you glad? When he found you shivering, fearful, caught in the tangled thorns of lust, bruised by the knife-edged rocks of sin, he picked you up and he carried you home in celebration. What do you think, said Jesus? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go in search to find the one? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who have gone astray. Thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. How great is God's love? He will not let even one of his adopted children perish. I have a library full of books, not nearly enough, of course. But if I lose one by chance, God forbid, I might think, well, no matter, I have many others. God is not like that. He will always search. He will always rescue. He will always rejoice over you, the one sinner, because he loves you. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The word will here was the word thelema in Greek. It referred both to God's authoritative will, but also to his wish or desire, with perhaps the edge going to the desire, the wishing, the longing. How much does God love you, his little one? It is with a longing so fervent, so full of passion and compassion, that he would never even contemplate letting you go astray, letting you be lost and letting you go away. And the passion of his love for you, because of the great love with which He loved you, Ephesians 2:4, He infallibly brings every last one of His sheep home. Not one is missed. Even if there are millions, not one is overlooked. And that really leads us back to Romans 8, where we began this morning, doesn't it? The thought of God's incredible devotion. The thought of His marvelous love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will we be forgotten? Will we be left on the hillside when the flock goes home? It is Christ's and God the Father's heartfelt, love-motivated desire that none of their little ones will ever be lost in the boulders and the thickets of life. The answer to the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ, is no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will never be able to separate us from the love of Christ. He loves us too much. Not even one of His sheep will slip through His arms. Look at John 10 as we close this morning. Fitting close with the same shepherding terminology. John 10, verse 27. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, it's a joint effort, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, there's no more comforting thought for believers in Jesus Christ than the thought of God's love. His love means that our continuation as His children and His family, our continuation as His sheep, does not depend on our feeble hold on Christ, but on His firm, unbreakable grip on us. So great is His love. He has said that to love you is to love me. It's family love. So great is His love, He jealously protects His little ones from those who would cause them to stumble or trip. So great is His love, He has assigned a legion of His angels to do nothing but look after us. So great is His love, He searches for us. No matter how lost, and we can get pretty lost, can't we? No matter how tangled in the thickets, no matter how distant we have strayed, no matter how many other sheep He has, God searches for you, the one lost sheep, to bring you home. And nothing, but nothing can separate us then from the love of God in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, Your love for us is beyond our comprehension. How we long, Lord, to leave this life, to leave the thickets, the hillsides, and to go to the fold, to go to be in Your presence and look upon the face of our lover, the one who has loved us so diligently, so faithfully, with such sacrifice, with such compassion, who has searched us out when we were wandering, running away. You caught us, You captured us, You would not let us go, You changed our hearts so we would love You too. Lord, we take comfort in Your love, immeasurable, Your love absolutely enduring, Your love that cannot be deflected, Your love that loved the unlovely and makes us lovable. Lord, thank You for Your love for us, Your children, in Jesus' name. Amen.
And so you need to go through that process as well with whatever passage you're handling. And look and search, is there anything in the immediate context that speaks to this issue? In this case, there was. Our next principle is application based on what the passage teaches about God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit. There could be some things that you would draw out of this passage, but since it is not specifically a theological text, I think we will skip that point. We'll cover that in the next example. Move ahead to the back side of your sheet. If you can move ahead to the back. Application based on timeless principles drawn from commands or examples in the text. Okay, here's where we want to take the principles that we spoke of and start to draw some application or think seriously about that and what it looks like in my life. So the ones that I came up with and that we'll just use for convenience sake were don't worry, our timeless principles. Don't worry, don't stress, and don't get upset. Okay. Now, keep those in mind. In which of the areas of my personal daily life listed below am I tempted to disobey those principles? Don't worry, don't stress, don't get upset. In what circumstances do I follow the bad examples or not follow the good examples? That would apply more to a narrative passage. But what I'm trying to do with this principle is get us to think through, where do I do this kind of sin? We're in the identification step of overcoming sin, of put off. Trying to think through, what do I do that looks like this? Worrying, stressing, upset. Look through that list. It's not comprehensive. You'll come up with others that you want to add, probably. Personal time, relationships, family, church, work, school. It's moving consciously through every environment of your life to say, where do I do this sin? Worry, stress, and upset. Let me give you a couple examples that I thought of to help make this real. I checked two on that list. Family and work. Family and work. First of all, work. Looking through the areas of my personal daily life where I am tempted to disobey the command, don't worry, don't stress, or don't get upset. Well, I thought through my work day and said, where do I tend to disobey this command in that environment? Well, I looked at myself and I said, I tend to stress or worry when I have a lot of administrative sort of stuff or phone calls to make. That's the sort of thing that raises my sin level in anxiousness. The studying is wonderful. I love that. But I tend to not appreciate the admin and the phone calls quite so much. And sometimes they're just as important. But that's something that causes me to stress out at times. Looking at family, sometimes I get upset when we're not on time. That's something that bothers me. And where I don't live out the principle, be anxious for nothing. So I've identified areas of sin in my life, okay, by looking kind of ruthlessly through my life and looking at that. So work and family, you will have come up with others, and I want you to think through these as you do so, not just depend on mine. List specifically the ways you break or do not apply these principles in the above areas. I said at work, I get upset, I get stressed when I have a whole list of phone calls I need to make, a whole list of stack of admin that I need to go through, and I would rather be studying and preparing to preach. Now, step two. On the application of these timeless principles, this. In which of the following areas does my thinking need to change in order to consistently implement these principles? Again, these are general categories. You'll add some, subtract some, and make them more specific. In which of these areas does my thinking need to change now to overcome the sin that I've identified specifically? Well, I made a list here of some of these things, keeping with our application. Let me just walk through them for you. Desires, first of all. How might my desires need to change? What I actually want out of life in regard to this. So I look at work, and I stress there that I spoke of. Well, maybe my desire is, I think, something like this, that I should have an easy life that involves only the things that I always want to do all the time. And it should be easy, wonderful, because I always want to do what I'm doing, and therefore I don't stress. Well, maybe my desires need to switch a little bit, and I need to desire, rather than having a life that is always what I want it to be, I need to desire the life that serves God in the way He has called me to. So I need to just change my desires, because I want a certain thing out of life, and when I don't get it, I sin. So maybe my desires need to change. I need to desire what God wants. Goals. How might my goals need to change? Well, in regard to the work situation as well. Maybe my goals are too big sometimes. Maybe I try to do too much. And that's why there are so many phone calls, and that's why there's a stack of paper that I need to work through. Maybe I have too many goals and too much that I'm striving for, and therefore I'm sinning because I haven't properly organized or realistically evaluated what I can and can't do. So perhaps I need to reevaluate my goals. Maybe I'm sinning because my goals are too big. Priorities. Work situation again. Focus on what is the most important task. That's one of the ways to overcome stress. Maybe my priorities are wrong. Maybe I'm doing a lot of different things that don't really need to be done, or doing them in an order that they don't need to be done in. Maybe I need to focus on one thing, the important thing, get that done, and whatever I have time left for, then that I can do. Perhaps I just haven't worked through my priorities well. And I don't have biblical priorities, and that causes me stress. Planning. Maybe my thinking needs to change in my planning as well. Maybe I need to get help. Maybe I need to hire a secretary. I wish. Maybe I need to just organize my life a little bit. Write down a list of things I need to do and order them out. I'm going to do this one and this one and this one. And these can wait till tomorrow. And these can wait till next week. And these I don't ever do, probably. And they just stay on the list. And it's the bottom sheet in the drawer. And if I have time, you know, everybody else on the face of the earth dies. Maybe I'll get to this someday. I need to plan. How does my planning need to change to avoid that sin? Regarding the family situation, I said in worry and stress, the example I gave was sometimes I get upset when we're not on time. I get anxious and stressful. My wife will unfortunately testify to that fact. Sin that I need to repent of. Well, how can I overcome that? Well, attitudes. Attitudes. Maybe my attitude is I deserve to have a family that's always on time. Pride, right? I deserve to have a family that's always on time. It's my right. Well, maybe my attitude needs to change, right? Maybe my pride needs to be put off and I need to put on humility. Motives. Maybe my motive and the reason I'm really getting upset, if I'm honest, is because I want to look good in the eyes of others. I'm not worried about being on time for the sake of honoring the Lord in faithfulness. I just don't want people to think bad about me. Maybe my motives are wrong and that's why I'm stressing. I'm being a man pleaser rather than a God pleaser. So, that begins to give you some idea of how you can work through those general things, desires, goals, priorities, planning, and think through why am I sinning and how am I sinning and how does my thinking about these specific areas need to change. You're starting to see that this is pretty hard work, right? It's not something, as I said, that you're going to do in 5 minutes over your bowl of cornflakes. Number three, you move from thinking to actions. We've seen that in Ephesians. Thinking to actions. What actions do I need to change to implement these principles? Again, be specific. You might add in there at the bottom something that as I revise this, I will add in. Just above where it says helpful hints there, just above there write this. How am I going to change these things? That makes it specific. What actions do I need to change? Be specific. Then how do I need to change these things as well? And again, I've listed some things, some general categories there to help you work through. And again, I'll use myself as an example. What actions do I need to change? Well, habits, first of all. I looked at my work situation, or rather at the situation where maybe I get upset because we're not on time. And it starts to get anxious and stressful, and I'm sitting there. Now, if I look at my habits that maybe are reflecting on that or a part of that, one of my habits is that I like to work right up to the time before we leave. And I want to work right up to the last minute because it takes about 10 seconds usually for me to get ready. And so I want to work up to that last minute, and then I expect to go because we have to leave at 5:45 to get there at 6. I work till 5:45 and I'm ready to go. Maybe my wife needed some help, though, right? With Rebecca. Maybe there's some other things to take care of. And so maybe the stress level and the anxiety level is really partially, if not all, my fault. Because I was unwilling to help. I was thinking only of myself. So I need to change that habit of working right up to the last minute, but to cut off a little bit before so that I can make sure that my contribution is there if we need to, if it needs to be, so that we're on time. Speaking, sharpness of voice is a part of anxiousness or being upset. The tone of my voice maybe needs to change as part of the not being anxious. There might be many other things. But you can look through that list and start to think them through. Again, think through every passage, our second helpful hint there, with a put off, be renewed, put on mindset. What do I need to stop doing? What biblical thinking do I need to put on? And what do I need to start doing to make this change, to overcome this sin? Now we have a couple minutes left, and so we're going to look at Ephesians 2 as well. Let me ask if there are questions at this point. We're moving at a hurricane pace. Are there any questions at this point of what we're doing and how we're going through? Everybody is bewildered, I think. Well, if there are no questions, we'll press on. Maybe it'll become clear if we pour a little more on top of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, verses that we've looked at and studied previously. The whole context, if you're going to study this yourself, is verses 1 through 10, all one sentence, as we understand and remember from our study. But we don't have time to go through all of it, so I've limited ourselves. Verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Okay. Read your text carefully. Well, I don't know if that was carefully or not, but you would do a lot more work in reading and understanding this text. Let's look to the application quickly then, because of our limited time. Question number one, does your passage contain a command which applies directly or indirectly to you? Do you see a command in there? Do this, don't do that. Was there? In fact, some of you are looking at, what in the world are we going to get an application out of this at all? This is nothing, this is nowhere. I mean, this is out in the ivory tower, Joel. Well, I think there's some things we can do. Number two. If there's no direct command, what truth does your passage teach about God, first of all? Verse 4. God is one who is rich in mercy. Okay, that's something we learn about God. He's rich in mercy. Something else we learn about God is he loved us with a great love, verse 4. And he did that, verse 5, even when... when we were dead in our transgressions, while we were yet sinners. That's his love. God's working with men. Letter C there, under 2. God's working with men. What do we learn there about in these verses about that? Well, God saved us by grace, again, while we were yet sinners. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. God made us alive, raised us, and seated us with Christ. And you could certainly apply that. What do you learn about Christ as well? There's things about Christ in this passage. Letter B there. What do we learn about man in this passage? Good grief. A whole truckload of stuff about man. First of all, verse 1, he's dead. He's a sinner. Verse 2, he's walking according to the course of this world. He's worldly. He just does everything that the world does in rebellion against God. Middle of the verse, you walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Man is satanically controlled. Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We are disobedient. What else do we learn about man? In verse 3, we learn that he is lusting, he is fleshly, he's a child of wrath, just like everyone else. All of us. Now, that's some pretty serious stuff. We learned about God, man, and God's working with men. Now, as we look down through those, number 4, is there anything in this passage about God and His work that I can imitate? And really, I think we'll put number 4 at a different place on this sheet when I revise it. Because this would really go under the application down at the bottom of the page. Application based on what the passage teaches about God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit. Well, let's think about that for a moment. We've learned some things about God now. Can I imitate anything that God has done in this passage? There's some things about God that we can't imitate because they're what make Him God and us not. But there are things we can imitate. What did we learn about God? First of all, He's a God of mercy. That's important. God of mercy. Again, redefine those abstract words. What does it mean to be merciful? Well, we all kind of know what it looks like, but how do you say it in words? Well, in compassionate concern, deep personal concern for others. That might be a way of saying it. God is a God of love. Well, in this passage, what did it mean to love? Well, it meant that God did what was best for someone who didn't deserve it. God did what was best for someone who didn't deserve it. Can I imitate that? Yeah. I can have a deep personal concern for others. I can do what is best for someone else, even if they don't deserve it. Can't I? Respond? Can you? Yeah. You can. You can. So, jumping down to where this point really should be, towards the bottom of the page, application based on what the passage teaches about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, we learned that we can imitate that, and we'll see on the back side of the page how we can apply that specifically. But first of all, let's look then at responses or attitudes that we should have towards God in any situation or situations in my life because of the truth this passage teaches about God. Well, to taught us some pretty important things about God, what do I need to know? How should I respond to what God has done here? Well, even just the words we've listed here. Dependence. God did it all. God did it all in salvation, and we're not here doing anything. God's doing it all when we were dead. So that emphasizes dependence and should build in our thought, the thought that I need to depend on God. Because that's spoken of here. Application. Could be joy, right? Think about what God has saved us from. Sin and death and Satan. Well, that's joyful. That is an attitude or response I can have. Repentance. Think about our condition, verses 1 to 3. Who we really were. And think about the sinfulness of who we are, and that can bring repentance to us. Thankfulness. All those things would be attitudes or responses that we have in regard to what this passage taught. Are there any situations in my life right now in which I am doubting or have forgotten God's person or character as revealed in this text? Well, maybe I've forgotten that God is loving. I see God as a giant policeman who's out there waiting to give me a ticket. Well, it reminds us here in verse 4, God has a mega love, as the Greek would say, a mega love for us. And that's the love with which He loved us. He's rich in mercy. Have I forgotten that in some way? And how do I need to reshape my thinking to make sure I am thinking that? Every time I think God is after me to punish me, I need to remember that He has loved me with a great love. Turning again to the back side of the page, getting a little more specific now. Some of the principles that we saw, just to summarize a few. We saw God's compassion, we saw God's love, love for the unlovable. In what areas of my personal daily life listed below and I attempted to disobey the principles drawn from this passage? If I want to imitate God and who He is, where do I disobey that? How do I not follow His example? How do I follow His example? Personal time. Well, maybe when I'm alone in my room at night and I'm lonely, maybe I think God doesn't love me. Maybe those thoughts go through my mind. Maybe I think God doesn't care. Well, that's a point where we can be reminded. From Ephesians chapter 2, application, God is a God of great love. Now, on my page, I have a little line drawn down from personal time there, when I don't feel like God loves me, drawn down to number 2, to emotions down there, the bottom of number 2. How do I need to change my thinking then? Well, I need to realize that feelings don't define what is true. God loves me as a believer, whether I feel that way or not. And so I need to rethink my emotions and control them. So, application. At work, another area of my personal daily life, maybe I speak roughly to other people, uncaringly to my coworkers sometimes. Well, how does this apply? God's compassionate personal concern for others? That's an example I can follow as I put that off. Again, I've drawn a line from that under to the area under thinking. I've drawn a line down to goals. Think about that. What I maybe am doing at work that does not reflect who God is, I'm not imitating His character. Maybe my goals need to change because maybe I go to work, or maybe I'm not going to work to show others Christ. Maybe my goal at work is something other than showing them who the Lord Jesus Christ is by living that out in my life. Maybe my goals need to change. What I want to accomplish by being there at work, and that will start to reshape what I do, how I speak to people. Maybe there's someone in your life who nobody else cares for, nobody else speaks to, nobody else likes. There's always somebody like that. You know, there was somebody in your class when you were in school. There was somebody like that that nobody ever talked to. There was always one, at least one. It's usually like that in a large work environment or something as well. Say, well, which area do I fail here? Maybe I'm not loving the unlovable as God did. Maybe I'm not loving the unlovable. And maybe under thinking, my attitude needs to change. My pride and my arrogance needs to change. And then to draw another line down, maybe my nonverbal communication towards that person needs to change. Maybe instead of looking away because I don't want to look with them because they're the outcast and I don't want to be associated with them and I don't want to run the risk of actually speaking to them and being mocked then by others, maybe I need to look them in the eye, smile, and maybe I need to say then, how are you today? How are you doing? Treat them like they're a real person on the face of the earth, you know? So you can see how it moves from evaluating an area of your life and something that you are doing, an activity, to evaluating your thinking and then changing what you are actually doing. Communication, what you do, habits. What will I change to make sure that I can do one undeserved thing for somebody every single day? To love like God loved. If I've been speaking wrongly at work, what will I say instead? Again, what will this look like on Thursday morning at 10 o'clock? On Tuesday evening at 7? If I'm going to imitate God and who He is from this passage, then I need to think through my life and see what that actually is going to look like in practice. Well, I think we've gone through this enough for this evening. The real test will be, as you apply this to your own life, as you sit down with this next to your Bible and start to work through this, it's a crutch for now. I think once you establish this skill, you won't need this sheet anymore. But I would challenge you to use this in your study. And it's going to mean you're going to move a little bit slowly at times through Scripture because you're going to be thinking seriously. There are times when you need to read big sections of Scripture and sometimes when you need to read small sections and think very seriously about them. But pick a passage and start with an easy one. Let me suggest that to you. You know, don't start with some massive, complex passage. But start with something fairly easy. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 is a good passage, very similar to what we've seen in Ephesians 4. Start there and start to think through this process until it is ingrained in you, until you've practiced it over and over. And once you've interpreted your scripture correctly, then you can see how it applies by being concrete, real, and forcing yourself to exegete the scripture and exegete your life and bring those two together and see where you need to change. Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the practicality of it. We pray that it would be helpful. Lord, our desire is to grow in Christ. Our desire is to know you. Our desire is to walk in a worthy manner. We pray that we would be diligent students as we learn to apply the Word, as we learn to think through the things in the Word and how it applies in real life to shaping and changing who we are and what we do. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in our study personally in the Word and that we would give attention to these matters so that we might grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Good.